All closer to Him. So we're going to be beginning a new study this morning in the book of 2 Peter. 2 Peter, I encourage you to open your Bibles up and turn to 2 Peter. This morning we're going to consider the first 11 verses. Last year we had something of a textual series through the book of 1 Peter, and as I was studying through that, I really felt myself learning a lot about the book. I've known a lot of the verses in 1 Peter and used those. I think that's how it oftentimes is. We know certain verses here, there, and yonder, but we don't always understand them in the context in which they were written. And I felt like I just grew a lot in my knowledge of the book and about what some of these verses mean. My understanding about things I thought I understood changed a lot as I looked at them in light of the context in which they were written. So we're going to be doing the same thing with the book of 2 Peter this year, rather than having back-to-back lessons, which I believe we went back-to-back for a chapter and then skipped on, waited a month, and then started again. We're just going to consider, break this down into a six-part study once a month, and we'll do that during our first series for the first 6 months of the year. But before we get started, I do have an introductory remark or two to make just regarding this book to give us a little bit of a better understanding as we prepare to look at the letter as a whole. The genre of this book is what would be considered a farewell speech. And scholars look at this and they analyze it from a completely different perspective than I've ever thought about books. But the reason they consider it a farewell speech is because it contains a couple of things, especially as Jewish writings and Jewish histories go. One is ethical admonitions. And think of an ethical admonition as a patriarch or a leader is preparing to pass on and hand his position to someone else who is up and rising. It's the last admonition that he would give his people or his family before handing that over, before he dies. Think of Moses. When he gathered all of the nation of Israel together, remember the old generation, the wilderness wandering generation, wandered for 40 years. They perished in the wilderness. The new generation rose up. And what Moses did before they entered into the land of Canaan and he handed the torch to Joshua was he gathered all of the new generation together and he spoke to them. And if you read the book of Deuteronomy, that was his speech. That was his ethical admonition to the people as he prepared to hand the torch off to Joshua, preparing that new generation for the hardships that they were going to be facing. Deuteronomy means second law, and when it was the second time, that was communicated to God's people. Think of Joshua 24, when he prepares to, or he knows he's soon going to die, and he's handing the leadership position off to the elders who will outlive him, and he gives that great speech where he challenges the people and admonishes them, choose this day who you're going to serve. And that's what we have when we come to the book of 2 Peter. It is his admonition addressing these people as he knows that his time to depart is near, preparing them and telling them things that they need to know. Secondly, and this was particularly specific to the Jews, revelations of the future. Ancient belief said that before a great man died, a great hero or patriarch died, that he would be given some sort of prophetic insight that he could use and pass on to those who would continue after him, where the hero would predict the destiny of his descendants or his people. And if you think back to Genesis 49, which we studied a couple of months ago, that's exactly what happened as Jacob's preparing to die. He calls his sons together and prophetic utterance is given to him as he reveals to them something of their future, something of their destiny. And that's why Peter fits this genre of a farewell speech. In 2 Peter 1, verses 12 through 15, we'll read those in a moment just to gain a sense of what they say. Peter is speaking of his impending death. He knows that he's soon going to depart this life. And he expresses this desire to admonish the people and leave something with them so that they'll have words of his to remember after he leaves. Secondly, he reveals that false prophets are going to rise up from among the people. So you've got those two elements of farewell speeches here in this letter of 2 Peter. We're also going to see these opponents that Peter is going to be addressing repeatedly in this letter. Let's look there just in the very first verse in chapter 2 and verse 1. False prophets, he says, also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. This is not some generic prediction. Peter is prophesying what's soon going to happen after he departs and after the church continues to grow. And he's got these specific teachers in mind with a specific false doctrine. The issues are addressing the eschatological skepticism. That's a complicated way of saying the return of Jesus. Jesus' second coming. And now that makes sense all of a sudden when you go to chapter 3 and you find out that these opponents that Peter is saying are going to rise up questioning Jesus' return. Remember, they're saying, where's the promise of his coming? And so that kind of fits in with what Peter is saying is going to happen. You see, it was the expectation of the early Christians that Jesus' return was going to be during the life of the apostles. And what you've got, this was written before Peter's death, which is believed to be about 68 A.D. So there's a good chance that Paul has already died, one of the most prominent apostles. James has been long gone. Some of the other apostles have been martyred. And they're looking around and saying, well, why hasn't Jesus come back? His apostles are all gone. You'd think that he'd be back by now. And so they're questioning, well, when is Jesus going to come back? Is he going to come back at all? Surely he would have by now. And so Peter foretells this, these false teachers rising up and what they're going to say. But the dangerous conclusion that these false teachers are using to purport, well, Jesus isn't actually going to come back. Therefore, there's not going to be an eternal judgment. Therefore, there's not going to be punishment for sin. So let's just indulge the flesh. And you're going to see that come out as he begins to address some of the teachings and sayings that the false teachers were going to speak and were even beginning to speak at this point in time. So regardless of that, these false teachers still believe themselves to be Christians. And we'll see that as we continue studying into the text. But let's just go ahead and consider this. We're going to take the first 11 verses this morning, and we'll just kind of work our way through this text as we did last time and make some observations about what Peter's saying here and try to understand them and appreciate them and observe them in the context in which they were spoken as a whole. 2 Peter 1, starting in the first verse. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So he begins by opening up this remark, identifying himself as the author. And after our Bible class discussion, it was, I guess, last week. Probably doesn't surprise you to know. A lot of scholars question whether this was Peter or not that wrote it. We're not going to address this. We've had that conversation. We're going to simply be under the assumption Peter wrote this book. He attaches his name to it right here. And he identifies himself in two roles. He refers to himself as servant and then apostle. It seems like he's finally arrived. Because you'll think back to the ministry of Jesus, Peter, along with the others, were constantly bickering and constantly arguing over who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom, with all of them desiring to have that position at the right and the left hand of Jesus. But it seems like in his maturity, as his faith has grown, Peter's finally arrived, doesn't it? He's not Peter the apostle. He's Peter a bondservant, Peter a slave, a servant of Jesus. That's his role. But also he includes in that his authority. Yes, he is an apostle. He was an eyewitness of Jesus. And he's going to bring out that relationship a little bit later on in some of his writings. But it seems like Jesus' warnings for humility have finally sank in. He recognizes that he is first and foremost a servant of Jesus and then an apostle also. And he speaks and he writes to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. There's a couple interpretations of that, but I'm taking the perspective that those others he's speaking of there are other Christians. And ours, he's speaking of there, is the apostles. There's no other further comment that would lead one to think in the other perspective is that he's saying those as Gentiles and ours as Jews. But there's nowhere else in the book of 2 Peter that makes you think that there's this Jew-Gentile tension that's taking place. So he's speaking and he says, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, he's saying to those, the other Christians. And to ours is that of the apostles. So more needs to be said here, but we'll consider that in another letter, in another study. And he says, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, and that's an important phrase. Peter's going to be dealing with false teachers. But in a modern day application or modern day appreciation, you can take this away. Peter's going to address the subject of apostasy. There's a popular Calvinistic doctrine that we're familiar with, that probably most of us have encountered with religious friends or neighbors or even family perhaps, called Once Saved, Always Saved. And the idea behind that is that you cannot, if you're a believer, you cannot apostatize. That is, you cannot fall away from the faith. 2 Peter deals very specifically about the danger of apostasy, the danger of being a believer, a follower, and falling away. And so it's important, the argument that's oftentimes used is, well, Peter was writing hypothetically to a group of people, warning them about something that actually couldn't ever happen. I've had someone bring that up to me in conversation before. And they would say, well, if they fell away, they weren't true believers to begin with. And that's why I bring this phrase here to your attention. These are true believers that Peter is writing to and that Peter is addressing. Because he says, you are the ones who received a faith of the same nature as ours. If the apostles' faith was genuine, their faith in hearing and obeying the gospel was genuine as well. These are true believers. I think we oftentimes think of the apostles perhaps as a cut above us. Peter says, no. The faith that you possess in hearing the gospel, you didn't walk with Jesus, you didn't talk with him, you didn't witness the things he did. But if you hear our gospel and you obey our gospel, your faith is the same as ours. And that's the same for us today. if we obey the gospel, our faith is the same as the apostles. God makes no distinction. In fact, Jesus has the statement in John 20 where he says, "You've seen me and believed," as he speaks to Thomas. Remember what he says to those who believe without seeing, which would be us? "Well, you've seen me and you believe, and that's good. Blessed are those who believe without having seen." So we see that faith then comes by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we saw the righteousness of God in what He did for us in providing that atonement that we needed. Being God, He also must be just, but He can be merciful. But in His justice, He had to punish sin. And He couldn't just overlook what we had done. And there was nothing that we could do in and of ourselves to make ourselves right with God and to renew that relationship. So in His righteousness, God provided the atonement we need through Jesus Christ. Jesus' righteousness was shown by living that perfect life, by doing what we could not, and by providing that atonement for sin. So the righteousness that pertains to salvation is not some righteousness found in good works or of one's own strength and self. It comes from God, and it comes from Christ, as Peter identifies here. "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Peter, in his chapter 3, he references a previous letter that he wrote. So as you're trying to figure out, well, who's the two? Who's Peter writing to? If you go back to 1 Peter 1, in the first couple of verses, he's referring to this first letter that he wrote to them. We see he's writing to Christians who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, those who are chosen. And to these Christians whom he previously wrote, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the name of Jesus our Lord. Seeing, therefore, that His divine power has granted to us everything that pertains to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence." God has provided everything that we need that pertains to life and godliness. Through sin, death came into this world. And we have all brought death upon ourselves through our own sin, through our own willful disobedience. Yet God has made restitution for sin. He has preserved His Word. He has given us a support system. He has given us a family. He has given us everything that we need that pertains to life and godliness. Peter stipulates that, though. He stipulates this part of his salvation where he says you can have the salvation, you can have the forgiveness, you can have the justification, all of the things that God has provided. However, it's not for anyone. It only comes to those who possess a true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. To be saved, one must possess, and we're going to get a little bit Greek here, they must possess what's called epignosis. You probably heard that term used before. But that what that refers to is not just knowledge. It's often interpreted knowledge, but it means a true knowledge. And we're going to see that coming out here in verse 3. Some of your versions may say that He's granted you these things through a true knowledge of Him who called us. Some may just say knowledge. That's the Greek word epignosis, and it better translate into the definition of a true knowledge. And this is the knowledge that Jesus prayed that we would have. When in John 17, verse 3, He prayed that this is eternal life, that they may know You, talking about God, and Jesus Christ, Your Son, whom You have sent. What God desires is to be known, but we understand and will observe in a moment that our knowledge of God, and there's a difference between knowledge and true knowledge that Peter speaks of here in verse 3. And so to have eternal life, one must not just know about God, one must have experienced God, one must know Him personally, and they also, yes, must have that factual knowledge in their mind as well. If your knowledge of Christ and your knowledge of God is limited to checklist Christianity, that is, what does God say I have to do, and the five steps of salvation, then I will say right now, you do not know God if that's what your knowledge of God is limited to. That's not what God intends. That's not how He intends to be known to His people. And that's all the knowledge you possess. You don't have that which pertains to life and godliness. You don't have a true knowledge of God. And of course, notice the grace of His calling. He called us by His glory and excellence. He called us by His glory and excellence. He didn't call me because I deserved it, because I was so good that He could just do without me. He didn't call me because this thing was going to fall down if I didn't come along and wasn't a part of it. He called me because He is glorious. He called me because He is excellent, because He is love, and because He is gracious. Now think of the words of Paul in Romans 5 when he said, "For when we were still without strength," not when we were capable and reaching out our hands and asking for what God could give us, but when we were without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. And it's not while we were reaching out in attempts of righteousness of our own, but while we were sinners that He died for us. And it's not while we were friends with God and seeking His comfort and strength, it's while we were enemies that we were reconciled to God. And it's exactly as Peter says, it is in His own glory and in His own excellence that He has called us through the gospel, not because He needs me. He goes on to say in verse 4, "For these, by these, He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." What promises are these? Promises that pertain to salvation. Promises that if I come in faith and obedience, that He will do what He has promised to do and He'll cleanse me from sin. Promises that He won't allow temptation to assail me, that I just simply don't have the power to overcome. Promises that come no matter what in this life, He'll never leave me. Promises that yes, although this body will decay and die, that one of these days He's going to call my name and I'm going to be given a new body. One of these days, promises that I will be with loved ones, reunited with loved ones who have died in the faith. And honestly, I can tell you, I've broken promises in my life. Not simply because I sought to do so or had some sort of malevolent intent when I gave my word. I'm a person. I'm a man. And sometimes I overcommit. Or sometimes I say things and then I forget. Sometimes my memory fails me. And yes, I'm not going to say I've never broke a promise because I simply didn't want to keep my word or didn't want to honor what I had said. There have been those times in the past. But all of us have probably been there at some point in time. We can't keep our promises. It's just part of the frailty of being human. But when God makes a promise, you can take it to the bank. And these are the promises that Peter speaks of. When God makes a promise, you can rest assured that He is going to deliver. His promises are prescient and they are magnificent. And by these promises, Peter says that we can become partakers of the divine nature. What's the divine nature Peter's speaking of? He's speaking of the divine nature of God. Now, there have been some who've taken this phrase and they've misused it. They've taken it to say, well, God is going to make us all gods and He's going to make us all divine in some sense. Well, that's misunderstanding what Peter's saying. Christians will never be partakers of the divine nature of God's substance that belongs to Him and to Jesus and to the Spirit alone. However, we are to be partakers of the divine nature of God's quality. Now, there's a couple of interpretations when it comes to the quality of God that we become divine, inherit this divine nature of. There's a couple. One that says God is holy and God is righteous, and these are characteristics that fundamentally belong to Him. They are part of His nature. Therefore, being born of God, we are children of God, and we model ourselves after God who is holy and righteous. And so in that sense, we become partakers of the divine nature in that we become holy and righteous just as God is holy and righteous. There's another thought, though, that is we become partakers of God in immortality and incorruptibility. And I personally believe that's what he's talking about here, although I think in the next verse he's going to refer in a sense to both of these, so there's a little bit of overlap. But I think the divine nature that he's talking about is not going to be found in this life, but it's going to be in the life to come. And if you hold where you're at in chapter 1 and look to verse 13 of chapter 3, I think Peter here alludes to the fact that the divine nature he's speaking of is not found in this life, but is found in our eternal life, incorruptibility and immortality that comes from God. 2 Peter 3:13, where Peter says, according to His promise, and there's one of those promises again, we are looking for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. And when Christ returns and fixes everything and solves the problem of sin, we will, in a sense, become incorruptible and immortal in the same way that God is a partaker of the divine nature. Verse 5, for this reason also, verses 5 through 7, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. And we focus so often on these virtues here that are listed, but we miss that first little phrase that's there. Now, for this very reason, Peter makes these statements and he lists these virtues for a particular reason. And what's that reason? Well, it's made in view of what he just said in verse 4, of us escaping the corruption of the world through lust, of us becoming partakers of the divine nature. All of that is predicated on us becoming and adding to our character the things that he describes here in verses 5 through 7. Now, we could take this list and we could look at each one of these, and honestly, each one of these is a lesson. So you can count your lucky stars that we're on a time limit, not going to have to hear all of that today. But we do need to seek to apply these things in our life, and we want to move on. We want to focus on the last four verses. heard sermons on this all of our life, but yet there's good application in here, and I wish I could talk more about it. These are the things that Christians are to add to their life. We're to seek these out. We're not to be content to simply stay in the state in which we are. If we want those promises, if we want to become a partaker of the divine nature, we add these aspects and these characteristics to our life, and by doing so, we become more like God, and that fulfillment, that promise is finally given when Jesus returns, and we ultimately receive the divine nature that God has laid in store for us in the next life to come. Well, let's move on to verse 8, because there's some important things we want to focus on in the last part of our text. Verse 8, speaking of those qualities, if they are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So I want to pause here for just a moment and focus on a couple of Greek terms, one which I've already mentioned. The word knowledge is translated comes from a couple of Greek terms. One of those, as I mentioned, is epignosis, which is a true knowledge. But there's another term here that we see used, and you go back and you look in those verses there, you see knowledge is one of the virtues that a Christian is to add to their life. That's not the word epignosis. That is the word gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S. And so I want to make a couple of observations for the reason Peter brought this up three times in this short series of verses, this distinction of true knowledge versus knowledge that we can accumulate and add to our minds, that is factual knowledge. And I'll just define them in this way, because I think we've got too many Christians in this world, too many people claiming to be disciples of Jesus that aren't in possession of what Peter's talking about here. When he says, if you want to be a partaker of the divine nature, what you need is the true knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus. So I want to compare these two terms and their relationship to God. Epignosis, that is true knowledge, and gnosis, which is simple awareness. Both of these possess factual knowledge of God. But listen to me when I say this. An atheist, an unbeliever, a pew sitter, and a faithful Christian, all of them can possess gnosis, that is simple awareness. They know who God is. They may hear it preached. They may have heard it preached since they were young. They may read it in the Bible and understand that factual knowledge, gain that factual knowledge for themselves. They may have been taught that by their parents. But that's something that the believer, the unbeliever, and the pew sitter all have in common. They possess that factual knowledge of God. But it's here that these two terms diverge, and you see a separation in true knowledge and simple awareness. And this is very important to understand. Epignosis in our relationship to God necessitates things pertaining to life and godliness. And this comes from our text. But gnosis makes no such demands. The disciple who possesses a true knowledge are driven out to seek things that pertain to spiritual life and godliness. The person who may be aware of the facts of God is not propelled to necessarily do that. And that's the difference between the two terms, or one of the differences between the two terms, based off Peter's description and use of them in this text. And then finally, epignosis in relationship to God necessitates a spiritual usefulness and productivity. Well, once again, gnosis makes no such demands. If you possess that true knowledge, you're going to take this word, you're going to take it, and you're going to seek these virtues to be added to your life. And the result of that being, you'll possess all things that pertain to life and godliness. And Peter doesn't pull any punches when he makes this statement here. And he says, if you don't do these things, if you don't make these things a part of who you are both useless and unfruitful in the kingdom. And as harsh as that sounds, the words of Jesus are harsher still, where he says, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down, cast into the fire. Speaking there of condemnation. Now, we didn't go through that explanation just for the purpose of mental gymnastics. We did that to bring this to our attention and then arrive and ask ourselves this question. And the question is this: when it comes to God and my knowledge of God, which of these two terms describes who I am, my knowledge of God in relationship to Him? Do I possess the full knowledge of God, the true knowledge of God, or do I possess simple awareness? Do I know the facts, but those facts don't drive me to change my life? Those facts don't drive me to add to my life faith or add to my faith all of the things that Peter spoke about. And perhaps our self-examination and all of us would say, well, obviously I'm in possession of true knowledge of God. We don't want to admit that we may just be in possession of simple awareness. Maybe this will be better aided by other questions. Am I bearing fruit in the kingdom? Am I busy in the kingdom? Am I productive in the kingdom? Just because I have submitted to the 5-step plan of salvation and in my past, in my rearview mirror, I have believed and confessed Jesus as Lord and repented of my sins and been baptized, Just because I've done those things does not mean that I possess anything more than a simple awareness of God. Just because I do something nice for someone once in a while, just because I read my Bible, just because I pray once in a while, just because I come to church and sit in the pew, doesn't mean that I'm in a true knowledge or possess a true knowledge of God. Rather, our busyness, our productivity, and our activity in the kingdom makes a distinction. We can answer, well, I have this true knowledge, but my life reflects whether I do or whether I don't. Peter says, he who lacks those qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. It would be dishonest for me to say that from the moment I became a Christian that I have lived reflecting a true knowledge of God. As I look back on my life, what I've noticed is I've possessed the epignosis that Peter speaks of, the true knowledge. But I've also possessed the simple awareness. My behavior has lapsed back into a person who just simply was aware of the facts of God, of who he was, and not been moved in my heart or in my life to do anything about it, to act on it. Why does that happen? Why the hills and the valleys? Why do we go from possessing a faith that roars like a blazing fire to a faith that smolders and sits on the verge of going out? Peter tells us why. Our service slips. And if you wonder this yourself, this is the answer. Our service slips when we forget what Jesus has done for us. We forget that Jesus has taken my transgression, and we understand what my transgression has done, how it separates me from God and creates this chasm that I cannot cross. When we forget that God has taken my sin and he has buried that at the bottom of the ocean, and the flame goes out. We're told on occasion where Jesus went to eat with a Pharisee. And this Pharisee, as most Pharisees did, perceived himself to be righteous before God. And while he's there, as he's opened his home to Jesus, he doesn't give Jesus any special treatment. He simply plays host. While Jesus is in this town at this Pharisee's house, this woman, the local prostitute, gets word that Jesus is there. And so she goes to Jesus, and overwhelmed by her sins, as she weeps over his feet and takes this expensive oil, an alabaster box, she breaks that open and anoints Jesus' feet. And she takes and she washes his feet with her hair. This man's astounded, and he thinks to himself, if he was a prophet, if he knew what kind of woman this was, he wouldn't let her touch him. So Jesus tells this parable and he makes this point. Two servants are in debt to their master. One is in debt 100 denarii, the other 1,000. The master calls both of them together and says, your debts are forgiven. Who's going to be more grateful? Who's going to love the master more? Well, obviously, even the Pharisee knows the one whom was forgiven the greater debt. Jesus then provides a connection between the Pharisee's treatment and this woman's treatment. So why does our service slip? Why do we devolve back to mediocrity? Why are we content to give God spiritual leftovers? Why do we stop seeking His kingdom first and start seeking our own kingdom first? Why do we lapse from true knowledge to simple awareness? And the answer is simple. We've forgotten. We've forgotten that God has cleansed us from our past sins. We have forgotten where we would be without Jesus Christ. We have forgotten that our souls were careening down the road to hell with absolutely nothing to stop it, until God stepped in and saved the day. We have become short-sighted and blind. And we who have forgiven much forget how much we've forgiven. And in turn, we love little. And that translates into half-hearted service. God help us in moments of temptation, in moments of weakness, in moments of mediocrity, in moments where we want to tap the brakes. God help us to remember what He has done so that we may remain in possession of the full knowledge that drives us to godliness and productivity and usefulness in His service. He closes in verses 10 and 11, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about your calling and His calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. I'd love to give more attention to these verses, but we just want to walk away with a couple of lessons here. These verses are full of security that the believer is to have. The security that we have and the hope and the promises that God has made. But it's also predicated on how we respond. Notice here the security. You'll never stumble. He isn't saying that you'll never sin. What he's saying is if you make these things a part of your life, you'll never stumble as to fall. You won't fall short of the goal. Jude puts it this way. Our confidence is in ourselves. Jude puts it this way. To Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory blameless and with great joy. That's the sense in which we won't stumble. Not because I'm able to stay on my feet, because God is able to keep me on my feet. And if I do fall, He can pick me up and He can set me straight. My confidence isn't on my own ability not to stumble, but rather God's to keep me from stumbling, to set me aright when I do. Secondly, in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. There is none of this talk of being the last one in heaven's gate. There is none of this talk of making it by the skin of our teeth. You're either in and the door's open wide, or you're out and it's slammed shut. And it's based on your response. As much as the religious world may want to deny it, our response is necessary to our salvation. Therefore, be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing you. You have to be diligent. I have to be diligent. And as long as we practice these things, then we won't receive the promise. Then we won't stumble. Then God will set us aright. Precious words. Precious promises. Precious knowledge. Let's pray. Father, we give thanks to You for Your Word and the power it has to change our life. Father, we come to You seeking a true knowledge of who You are, seeking intimacy and closeness in our relationship. Father, may we never simply be governed by and see Your Word as facts within our mind, but may we see them as things which dictate our hearts and guide us through our life. Father, Your words and Your promises provide to us all things that pertain to life and to godliness. And we thank You for Jesus Christ, the one through whom these blessings are possible. We give thanks and we pray in His name, by His power, and by His authority. Amen.